For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Profound words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. Let's rise to sing one of the great hymns of the church. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. We'll rise to sing. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. But thou art mighty, O me with thy narrow hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me come evermore. Feed me now and evermore. Open the crystal fountain whence the healing dream draws flow. Let the fiery cloud be heaven, with me all my journey through. Stormy river, be thou still my strength and cheer. Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you all out for worship this morning. We're in the privileged position, are we not, of God's people being able to gather together to come in the name of Christ, in the power of Christ, to learn and worship Christ. And so it's good to see you all out this morning. Just a few intimations for the coming week. Thanks again for those who do our new sheet for us. It is very much appreciated. There is a Sunday school and creche, obviously, during the service. Do try and come out if you can for the evening service. A lot of work does go into the evening services as well as the morning services, and it would be nice to see you all out. As we're travelling through the book of James, deeply practical book, so do come along this evening at 6 o'clock, and refreshments will be served after the evening service. And again, a big thank you to those who do that for us. There is also a service at 2 o'clock this afternoon at Old Parish Church. Princess Anne will be there, as we remember, of course, 50 years ago this week, the tragedy of the lifeboat, the Duchess of Kent, where I think 4 or 5 men lost their lives, rescuing a Danish vessel in January 1970. And so there's a big service at Old Parish Church at 2 o'clock. If you're able to go to that, I do think they want you to go at earlier than 2 o'clock, though, because there'll obviously be parking restrictions. Other lifeboat services, not just from Fraserburgh, but from Macduff and Peterhead, are coming, as well as other Christians from other churches. So 2 o'clock, but do try and get to your seat early if you want to go to that. Do remember the children's meeting on Monday night. Again, I know they would value your prayers for that. A lot of work goes into the Monday night meetings as well. Now, on Wednesday at 7:30, it's not just a normal prayer meeting. Zambezi Mission are coming to tell us about what God is doing through the mission in Malawi and in Mozambique. Zambezi Mission was a mission I once volunteered for, but they've actually come to our church, I think, on 2 or 3 occasions now. They come annually. So we want as many people to come along on Wednesday night, usual time, 7:30, to hear what God is doing in that part of the world through the mission, but also to encourage the speaker and to support the mission. So it'd be good if as many of you could come along. Even if you don't normally come on a Wednesday night, please make an exception for this Wednesday, 7:30, Zambezi Mission. Everything else is really as per the sheet. There is going to be training for the laptop, PowerPoint, iSing Worship, the new music system that we have, on Tuesday the 28th at 7:30. And of course, we're looking forward with great joy, are we not, to our 180th anniversary as a church. God has given us 180 years of Baptist witness in this town since 1840, if my arithmetic's right. And we're looking forward to those meetings on Saturday the 1st of February and Sunday the 2nd. But everything is as per the sheet. So can we just now bow our heads and we'll commit our service to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the great privilege we have to be here as your worshipping people this morning. We do not take worship for granted because we do not take our faith for granted. And we don't take our God for granted. We have been absolutely blessed as your people that the great creator God, the great sustaining God, is also the great rescuing God, who by the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us and by his Spirit is transforming us. Help us never, Lord, to take the great cost of our salvation for granted. And nor, Lord, help us to take for granted the freedom we have to come and worship. Church should not be an ordinary experience. It should not just be something we do to tick a box to say that we have been to church on Sunday. Aren't we wonderful people? Instead, it should be an absolute privilege and a response to all God has done for us in Christ and by the Spirit. It should be the pinnacle of our week as we worship Jesus Christ and as we fellowship one with the other. And so, Lord, we thank you for all you are and who you are and what you have done for us as your believing people. And we pray that this morning, this would not be an ordinary service, but instead by your Spirit, you would move in great power in our hearts. Lord, you know what we need this morning, collectively, individually. Some may need encouragement. Some may need rebuke. Some may need the soft tenderness of your presence. Some may need to sing with great joy and thanksgiving. Others may be in the valley. But whatever we are, you are sufficient for all our needs. And may you meet our need as a congregation this morning. But may it not be about us or our needs. May this morning instead be about you on the throne. And so, Father, we thank you for who you are, for all you mean to us, all you have done for us. And we simply commit our morning to you and our service to you, and ask that we would somehow be changed more deeply, more permanently, and walking more closely with you than when we first came in this morning at the end of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's rise to sing, shall we, before the children go out. 430 in the hymn book. Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, I've got the number wrong, I think. 43, I've put 43. Oh, it's number 43 in the book. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, how great thou art. My God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, the choir, the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the tree, then I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not spared, and him to die I scarce can take him, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. My soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my soul.
with shout of acclamation, and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then shall I bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim how God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art.
Let's open God's word, shall we? Joshua chapter 10. We're going to read the first 15 verses, 1 to 15. And next week we're going to jump a bit in Joshua. We've actually preached on every single chapter and part chapters thus far. But I think for good reasons, which I'll hopefully explain later, we're going to more just take selected passages in Joshua. But at the moment, we're continuing where we left off. Remember chapter 9, God's people were deceived by Gibeon. But God would still bless both Gibeon and Israel, even though they had broken his covenant, because this new treaty had been made in the name of the Lord. And he's a covenant-keeping God. And we're going to see how faithful he is this morning in Joshua 10, 1 to 15. Very famous passage. Let's read it quietly together. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he'd done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, but it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of Hebron, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, nor a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkediah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Zekiah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon. Moon, in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua turned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. And God will bless the public reading of his word. We're minded today of the dangers and the cost of working out on the sea. Man thinks he's conquered everything, but he's not conquered nature. And of course, there'll be a remembrance service for those who lost their lives in 1970. But let's remember in our prayers of intercession this morning those families who've lost loved ones on numerous occasions. But also let's pray for protection for those who still work on the sea. So let's just bow our heads, shall we? Father God, we come to the one who calms the water, the one who walks on the water, the one who shouts, be still, know that I am God, even to nature itself. Sometimes man in his folly has assumed that we have conquered everything. But Lord, every time we see an earthquake, a tidal wave, a volcano, as has been on the news recently, a tsunami, we realize our own frailty and our own weakness. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning for those who presently work in the sea, in a community such as this, Peterhead and others along this coast, Murray Coast. We pray for our fishermen. We pray for those in the oil industry. And we ask that the God who calms the sea would protect them, would bring them home safely. We think of our fishing vessels, but also the lifeboat service. Those brave men who, now and in the past, have endangered their own lives, often at the ultimate cost, to rescue others. We pray for them also. Lord, we pray for those families who have lost loved ones. Tragedy on the sea. They'll never forget, nor should they. But we pray for the God of peace, the one who promises his divine presence, the one who indwells, the one who comforts, to be their portion at this time. Lord, we believe that you can be with people even if they do not believe in you, working through tragedy and heartbreak to bring them a knowledge of yourself. But often these dear people also know Christians, and we pray that God's people will provide succor for them and remember to pray for them and remember to tell them that there is a God who loves them, who in their heartbreak is there for them. We thank you for those who are your people. But sadly, your people are no more shielded from loss than anyone else. But But we thank you that they have an intimate relationship with you, and that you have been their ever-present friend in times of trial and heartbreak. And so, Lord, as we think of the service this afternoon, we just pray that your Spirit would work mightily in the hearts of those who love you. But, Lord, there'll be many there who do not. May they be reminded of the fickleness of life, that we are but a vapor, that in a moment life could end on the sea or anywhere else. We pray for the Princess Royal who will be there. And our great prayer, Lord, is that yes, we must remember those who've lost their lives, but we pray for the living, that they may come to know life in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, O God of comfort. Amen. Let's quietly sing that theme, shall we? We'll uplift the offering, and we'll sing number 50 in Mission Praise, Be Still for the Presence of the Lord.
Still for the presence of the Lord, if only one is here. Come down before him now in reverence and fear. In him no sin is found, beamed and on holy ground. Still for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One is here.
Thrice to sing, shall we?
For the glory of the Lord is shining all around. He burns with holy fire and flames cry. How awesome is the sight, our radiant King of light. Be still, for the glory of the Lord is shining all around. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. To cleanse and heal, to minister his grace. No work too hard for him, in faith receive from him. Be still, for the prayer of the Lord.
Once a young man driving around the streets of Los Angeles with a friend a few years ago. And the friend noticed on his mobile phone, or cell phone as I should say in its American context, that it was locked with a very unusual password, Pro Nobis. And his friend asked him what Pro Nobis meant and why he had chosen that as a password. His friend said it was Latin, and it meant for us. But as he was speaking, he suddenly started choking up. And his friend wondered why these two Latin words would cause such emotion within his friend. But when the young man composed himself, he told his friend that after walking through a deep personal pain brought about by his parents' divorce, he believed that God had forgotten him, that he didn't care anymore. But in time he recalled that through the scriptures and by the Spirit, true healing came to his heart and he relearned the truth that after all, God is indeed for us, pro nobis. In short, he started to experience both the presence and the promises of God. And this would also be the experience of Israel in the text which we read this morning as we continue our series in this wonderful book of Joshua, which has been entitled Forward in Faith. For those of you who were here last week, you'll remember that Israel had just renewed her covenant relationship with the Lord way back in chapter 8. It was a great act of repentance and worship and celebration. But she then failed to consult the Lord and so invited trouble into the camp at Gilgal, because having sensed weakness in Israel, the hitherto cowering, defensive, divided pagan tribes now became strong and unified and indeed proactive against the encroaching Israelite threat. But they also knew of Israel's God, her past achievements by him, and his stated desire not only to take the land from these nations, but also to eradicate them. And so the Gibeonites hatched a plan to deceive Israel rather than just attack her, because she would lose. So she appeared to Joshua, all worn out, all disheveled, claiming to have traveled from afar, now seeking a covenant of peace. In actual fact, they were Hivites, and they were from nearby, not far away at all. And they were one of the tribes that the Lord had earmarked for destruction. But Joshua was foolish. He hadn't consulted the Lord, and so he made an oath with them. And since it was done in the name of the Lord, Israel was bound by it. And so these Gibeonites were made servants of Israel for all generations, while Israel had been deceived through disobedience. But future blessing, as a result of this new state of play, would still come, both for Israel and Gibeon. But doubtless, fuller blessing would have been experienced by Israel if only she'd consulted the Lord and obeyed his word by eradicating the four cities in question and all the evil that lay therein from the land of promise, as God had told her to do. But we left it, did we not, with the Lord turning a bad situation into a good one. He does that, doesn't he? Yes, Israel would still have to learn to live with the consequences of her sin. But God rises above our sin. Praise God. And this is where we are as we come to verses 1 to 15, chapter 10. Because we're going to find out how this covenant now works out in practice in the here and now as enemies of both Israel and Gibeon gather for attack. The treaty is about to be tested. But as I've entitled this sermon, as we alluded to in our opening illustration, presence and promise would be Israel's portion and Gibeon's. Because the Lord would provide the former and keep the latter, enabling Israel to win the victory over our enemies. And we're going to look at it in three ways. It's on the screen. Unified against the Lord, verses 1 to 5. Intervention by the Lord, verses 6 to 11. Request to the Lord, verses 12 to 15. As we said last week, the pagan tribes are no longer divided and disparate. They're now forming a cohesion and an opposition against the people of God. That's our first point. But God will, secondly, miraculously step into win the victory for Israel. And thirdly and finally, Joshua will utter an utterly audacious prayer before the Lord. But before we begin, as I alluded to as we were reading the text, we're not going to cover the rest of chapter 10 or chapters 11 and 12 in the next few weeks. We're going to jump straight to chapter 13. That's not simply to move more quickly through the book. It's really because these chapters bring a close to the first half of the story. Really, from chapter 13 onwards, the narrative leaves warfare behind, and it's more about starting to record the division of the land amongst all the inherited the tribes of Israel which they inherit. But I'm just going to give a very, very brief summary, very brief now, of the second half of chapter 10 and chapters 11 and 12, so we know what's happening or going to happen. These five kings we meet today, the second half of chapter 10, they're going to be executed. The narrative then moves on to two further conquests, victorious conquests by the people of God into both southern Canaan and northern Canaan. That takes the story up to the end of chapter 11. And then chapter 12 really is a list of all the kings defeated by Israel, not only by Joshua, but also by Moses before him. Remember the territory conquered by Israel east of the Jordan, which was requested by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and a part tribe of Manasseh prior to entry into the promised land. That story is also recorded as well in chapter 12. But here we are in the first 15 verses of chapter 10. Absolutely crucial. What is going to become of the treaty that Israel so foolishly entered into? And we're going to look at it firstly as the enemies of God are united against the Lord, verses 1 to 5. Because one lesson that Israel had learned after the self-inflicted murmuring of chapter 9 was that unity is key to victory. It always is for the people of God. And one of the recurring themes of chapter 10 onwards is the reference to Joshua working alongside the people of Israel. It's important because in the first battle of Ai, you remember, having become complacent, having not consulted the Lord, Israel sends only 3,000 men into conquest and is humiliated. The lesson learned thereafter was that all of Israel is needed because all of Israel needs to work together. And we also need to realize that these chapters and these campaigns take about 7 years. And so they all had to fight these battles in unison over an extended period of time. So that any division would prove deadly. Remember, they didn't consult the Lord last week. And you'll remember further back that the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh would occupy the Transjordan east of the river, and while they are presently fighting in the promised land now, they will ultimately go back to take these lands east of the Jordan, which were not part of the promise, and fracture would occur. In fact, these 2.5 tribes would soon drift and form the main group that would be taken off into exile by Assyria. Unity is key. But if Israel was to be unified, so were her enemies. You remember last week at the beginning of chapter 9, some of them had already formed an alliance. This is occurring again at the beginning of chapter 10. There's a king in Jerusalem, deeply worried, forming a coalition. His name's Adonizedek, and he's responding to the fall of Ai at the second attempt at the hands of Israel, as well as the Gibeonites' covenant with the people of God. You see, Israel had taken Ai and Jericho. They are now controlling vast areas from the Jordan Valley to the hill country just north of Jerusalem. And since Gibeon is a large city with a great military capacity and capability, she has now jumped ship and joined Joshua. It is little wonder that Adonizedek is getting nervous. His access to the north has been cut off by Israel and her new ally. And so he calls upon the kings of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, all cities to the southwest of Jerusalem, to not only join forces with him, but to do so with the express purpose of attacking Gibeon, which nestles on Jerusalem's border, verse 4. You see, not only does the king of Jerusalem feel under threat militarily, these other cities also benefited through trade with Jerusalem and its road leading to the northern markets. And so if Jerusalem is potentially cut off, not only was that city threatened, so were they. You don't trade, you don't eat. But the reasons for a conquest against Gibeon specifically are not really told to us. They remain unclear, but it is probably not only to give them these cities greater access to the coast if they were to defeat Gibeon, it is more likely also that focusing on Gibeon actually points to the fulfillment of God's promise to Joshua way back in chapter 1, verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. In short, Adonizedek knew that to attack Israel is to attack our God, who would always to protect his obedient people. This was divine presence and promise. And so his plan of action would be to weaken Israel by attacking her ally, because he knows God is protecting Israel herself. Remember we said last week that the devil will always try to bring together influences in your life in order to attack you. But if he can't get at you, he will get at those closest to you. And that's exactly what's happening here. They can't get at Israel. They'll get at Gibeon. Despite the fact that the Gibeonites had been enemies, despite the fact that they were now bound to Israel by deception, despite the fact that they had willfully broken ranks with their pagan past and had come under the care of the community of the people of God and were probably more likely than not a menace or an irritation to them, despite all of this, Israel would protect Gibeon, and the Gentile nations now hated her. Just like someone who's once had loads of friends, but now finds that they lose those friends and in fact receive antagonism from them on account of them now becoming part of the community of God in Jesus Christ. You become a Christian, you stand up for the Lord, your friends turn against you. I know it from personal experience. You see, people cannot understand, they just cannot understand why you have given up your previous life. And so they react in hostility because you've now chosen the Lord and not them. Just as Peter wrote in his first epistle, to those who turned to Christ, about those whom they had left in their paganism. With respect to this, he says, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they start to malign you. So the Gibeonites are now hated by their own. And if the now unified pagan tribes can't get at Israel, they'll get at Gibeon. But secondly, verses 6 to 11, there's an intervention by the Lord. Because here is a test of the covenant made in chapter 9 right here. And it's little wonder that the Gibeonites, facing a coalition of Amorites against them, rushes to make sure Israel stuck to her newly made covenant agreement of peace with Gibeon. Verse 6. Now, in theory, she could have just defied the treaty herself, gone back to join the forces with the other tribes. But Gibeon knows full well that the God of Israel had promised the land to his people and promised destruction to any who opposed her. So Gibeon was always going to hold true to the treaty and was now demanding Israel's help. But the question is, would Israel be true to her side of the bargain? Yes, she would. You see, if the covenant of chapter 9 pointed to a corporate mandate to act, it was made in the name of the Lord. So there was also a private and personal requirement given to Joshua. Way back in chapter 1, God had told Joshua not to fear, to continue, albeit in a different manner, the ministry of Moses, with the promise that God's presence would be with him as he led the people to the land of promise. Yes. But God also told him that this victory was conditional on obedience. Do all according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may have good success wherever you go. And Joshua was told on top of this, meditate on the law of God day and night, just like Psalm 1. In other words, this obedience was to be continuous. Occupation came with obligations. And this is why the sin of Achan in chapter 7 was so harshly treated by the Lord. And it's why the Israelites now were to keep their oath given to the Gibeonites rather than attack them. Integrity was to triumph over expediency, when it may have been easier for Israel to simply turn her back on these deceptive Gibeonites and just let them die. Remember, the covenant was made in the name of the Lord, so to renege on the treaty was to disobey God, even if the treaty itself was born out of Israelite disobedience and Gibeonite deception. And so Joshua remains absolutely committed to its terms and conditions, knowing if he was, he'd be assured of God's presence and promise. And so, he evidences this. He sets out with his entire army to travel for miles uphill during the night to save a people who had duped him. Integrity is always a costly business, but it's the only way to be sure of future victory. And the victory was assured. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Because of his honor, God honored Joshua. And in defeating these kings, Joshua was able to establish a bridgehead on the central plateau in Palestine, which divided the southern and northern kings, so he could fight them separately rather than allow them to all join together against him. Integrity brought blessing. But as with Jericho, the victory was not only assured, it was assured because Yahweh himself was fighting on Israel's behalf. Yes, Israel struck a blow and harried their enemies away, verse 10. But while they were fleeing down the ascent, it was God who finished them off. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. God killed far more by these hailstones, and that is likely what's in view here, than Israel did with the sword. Hailstone storms are well attested in this area in the spring, and some apparently, even to this day, are the size of cricket balls. A similar rain of hail is recorded in Exodus 9, where it was also an act of divine judgment. But the point is, the people of God and her ally were protected by a great intervention by the Lord because they were faithful to the covenant they had made in his name. God had no problem bringing defeat to Israel when she was unfaithful. No problem at all. First conquest at Ai proves this point. But when Israel walks with the Lord, he won victories for her. And that is a lesson for us as Christians. We are called to go into battle against principalities and powers, and we need to be prepared to suffer as Christ did. Victory is never cheap nor easy. And not only does God use our trials to strengthen us and draw us closer to him, the devil assaults us at every turn. But the victory is nevertheless assured if we are obedient. But when it comes, we also need to proclaim, as Israel found out here, that the victory is always the Lord's, it's not ours. And since entry into the land, Israel had witnessed receding rivers, crumbling walls, now boulders from heaven. Yes, she had to do her own bit too. Some conventional warfare was required, but ultimately it was the God who delivered her out of Egypt by parting the Red Sea all those years ago, who was once again continually intervening on behalf of his people when his people were faithful to the covenant. It's the same for us. Without the power of the Spirit, who will enable and empower us to be obedient, if we walk away, we are nothing and we're powerless. We can do nothing without him, says Jesus. And so finally, there's a request to the Lord, verses 12 to 15. Because having routed the coalition, secured victory, Joshua turns to the Lord in prayer. That's always a good thing to do after the Lord's come through for you. At any certain time or any certain situation, your first response should be to turn to the Lord. And this is what Joshua is doing, turning to the Lord during the day in full sight of the whole Israelite community. And part of this request is recorded in a book called the Book of Jashar. We know little about it. It is referred to in David's lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1, 18. The name Jashar means upright. It may also be the books of the wars of the Lord referenced in Numbers 21, 14. What it is likely to be is a collection of songs and poems reciting Israel's past, but it is certainly well known and read by God's people in the Old Testament era. So the people reading this narrative know what it's about. Whatever the case, it records an audacious prayer, an audacious request by Joshua to God. In fact, it's a demand. Although, of course, Joshua is really addressing the sun and the moon. He's addressing the elements. They are, of course, under God's control. Sun, stand still at Gibeon. Moon, in the valley of Aijalon. The sun stood still, the moon stopped, and the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Now, some may see this cosmological event as literal, suggesting Joshua wants the day to last longer so he can given more time to defeat the Amorite kings. The problem with that is if the sun is over Gibeon and the moon's over Aijalon, then the sun is already in the east and therefore all this is occurring in the morning. So there's already plenty of daylight, and Joshua, of course, would never have known if he would require more time or not. And the battle likely took more than one day anyway. Seems to me as if changes in the rotation of the earth or the sun or solar eclipses or whatever are not really in view here. It's not really the point. The sense is more likely figurative. Joshua's telling us that God's victory is being described as involving the sun and moon as a means of saying that all of the created order is playing a part in God's great victory, and all of the created order are witnessing his power and his might on behalf of his people. There are other Old Testament texts which also provide poetical comment when describing battles or events pertaining to the people of God. Judges 5:20 has stars falling from the sky during battle. A prayer of Habakkuk in 3:11 pictures the sun and moon, like here, standing still in their place. It is symbolic language being used to describe the fact that God is sovereign over all the universe. And so Joshua in verses 12 and 13 is trying to highlight once more God's dramatic intervention for his people as the Lord, who is the Lord of the created order in the whole cosmos. What is even more amazing, and what amazes the writer, as much as the fact that God seems to have won the battle, was God's obedience to Joshua. Yes, God's obedience to Joshua. This is the stunning aspect of the prayer. Joshua makes a request that the sun and moon stand still and stop. Normally we pray to God, and we ask him what we should do, and in response we obey him. But here is Joshua telling Yahweh what to do, and the Lord obeys Joshua. This is absolutely amazing. It is stunning. Now, we also need to remember that Joshua could only be so bold precisely because his prayer was already rooted in all the promises of God to him anyway. Remember the key text in chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, be courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Presence and promise right there. And so this battle requires an audacious prayer. That's what the narrative's telling us. The text is a reminder to us that we can be far bolder in prayer than perhaps we are being if our prayers are themselves rooted in God's word and relying on God's promise. In his audaciousness, Joshua was all just being faithful to a promise God had already given him. Be bold. Be courageous. I think that's what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus. He's just described the wonderful God that we read at the top of the service. And then he says that this God, the Creator God, the Sustainer God, is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. All for his glory in Christ and in the church. I wonder if you heard that. Not only is what we ask insufficient, so is what we think. Even our wildest imaginations are smaller than God. He can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. But if most Christians even bother praying, they tend to be minute prayers because they only conceive of a minute God. And maybe God wants to transform us and this church, but is waiting on us uttering audacious requests for him to respond to. But maybe God tends to hear only 10-a-penny prayers, simply aimed at keeping the doors open for one more week, or for Mrs. Jones's sore leg to get better. That's it. Joshua has a big God. He made big demands. A great sign to prove the intervention of God, rooted in God's presence and promises. And so he could return to Gilgal in victory, that knowing his God, the Creator God, had won a dramatic victory for his people, because he knew Yahweh was faithful to his promises and would respond when Israel herself acted in faithfulness. God heeded the voice of his servant, described in miraculous ways as having never happened before or since, and he fought for his people. And he yearns to do the same for us today. He really does. If only we would start to pray more audaciously. Because our prayers are never, ever big enough, nor can they be. Well, our time is gone. I entitled this sermon in conclusion, Presence and Promise, because God assured Joshua of the former based on the latter. Despite a unified opposition against him and God himself, and the Lord would be faithful both to his original word to Joshua in chapter 1 and to the treaty made in his name with the Gibeonites in chapter 9, despite the sin and deception behind it. And so a pagan coalition is defeated by a great intervention of the Lord, hailstones from heaven, which points to a dramatic victory for God's people, pictured by Joshua's request to the Lord for the sun to stand still and the moon to stop. All of creation, under God's control, shares in the victory and witnesses God's mighty deliverance of his people. And God responds to Joshua's audaciousness and boldness. Friends, the Lord is still working powerfully in our world. He really is. But maybe we're not seeing it or experiencing it because we've wandered far from him in our hearts. Or maybe our prayers are simply too small and too limited. It's as if we're saying that we either don't trust God or that we only believe him to be a tiny God, hence our tiny prayers. Or maybe we think he's aloof and he doesn't actually intervene in world events, never mind in our little lives. We'll just sing our hymns and go home. Maybe this is why he doesn't intervene. We need a bigger vision of God. Because our God, the God of Joshua, the God of Jesus, our God, can do immeasurably more. Not only more than we can ask, but more than we could ever think or imagine. But first, we need to believe it. May that be so in this year. Then let's watch him work. Amen. So I used to sing 613 as we close our service. All the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? 613, we'll rise to sing.
my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who from life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er before me, Jesus doeth all things well. Know whate'er before me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, gushing from the rock before me, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, on a fullness of his love, perfect grace to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.